Today's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. On behalf of my wife, Fiona, and I, thank you so much, and I say this sincerely, for the welcome that we have received here. It indeed has been a blessing, as has the worship. And so it's great to be here in a morning such as this. And if anybody's wondering, yes, we did bring the weather with us. Isn't it interesting how we like to, you know, take glory for ourselves? Yes. So, yes, I have I've been invited to continue your journey through Colossians. And I'm just going to set my timer up there just to make sure I keep on track. So it's a letter I've preached through before. And also this passage, I have previously dealt with it in 3 points, but this time dealing with it in a different manner. So let me read to you the verses that we are focusing on this morning. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Before I carry on, I'd like to pray once again. Heavenly Father, it is good to know of your goodness and of your grace and to be reminded of it. Indeed. Lord, the words from our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be indeed pleasing to you. And Father, may this be especially so for your servant here and now, as your glorious word is preached, and that to the uplifting, that to the honor of Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, I'm taking this passage more as a whole rather than dealing with it in 3 points. But before we come to the passage itself, I'd like us to think back. Why Colossians was written? What's the main theme, the main thrust of this letter? Why did Paul write it? The reason that he wrote this letter while in prison is given in Colossians 2:8. He had heard of a hollow and deceptive philosophy, one that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And this philosophy was threatening to destroy the Colossian church. And these additions, although many were Bible-based, they undermined the gospel, which is salvation through the completed work of Christ on the cross, and that alone. No additions. The Colossians were being persuaded to pervert or negate the gospel by accepting additions to it. They were adding various rules and regulations associated with Sabbaths and diet, for example. So Paul, he writes to them. He writes to them to help direct these or redirect these Christians back to the gospel, and does so by first explaining the supremacy of Christ, and consequently that his sacrifice is above any other. That's covered in chapter 1, which then leads on to how his unique and all-sufficient sacrifice frees us from the binding nature of rules, regulations, and rituals, which seem worthy, but they count for nothing at the end of the day. And that's dealt with in chapter 2. In chapter 3, this then develops into how the Colossians were to live based not on asceticism, not on oodles of self-denial, but on the freedom-giving foundation which Christ has won for us. This then brings us into chapter 4. And there we encounter the section headed Further Instructions. And when you look at this, when you look at this passage, it can seem a bit like a postscript, a bit stuck on the end or used to round the letter off. But no, I would like to show you that this is no postscript or rounding off. These 5 verses are in fact central to the thrust of this letter as a whole and more besides. I'd like to ask questions to make you think of what you believe or what your opinions are, so that they can be laid aside what God is saying. I'd like to ask you, why do you think Paul goes to the trouble of writing to this congregation he has never met, has nothing to do with? He's only heard about by report from others. Why does he? What's his aim, his purpose in this self-confessed labor for the Colossians, as he outlines at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2. Would you do something like that? And on a wider sphere, what was it, do you think, that pushed and propelled him? Where did he get his get up and go from? And some might want to say, oh, well, it was Paul, for goodness sake. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, that's people like us, non-Jews. Paul was simply outstanding, head and shoulders above almost everyone else. He even corrected Peter, gave him a telling off at one point. That's just how Paul was. But no, I don't think that really answers my question. It's avoided by a reference to his character, which was indeed formidable. Paul had a strong character. There's no denying that. But we still need to ask why Paul channeled his considerable personal resources into this particular direction, into this area, into this church. I put it to you that Paul was the way he was, did what he did, wrote as he did to the Colossians, suffered as he did because he had found the answer. He'd found the answer and he wanted everyone to know it. Do you want to know it? Do you want to know the answer? The answer to what? Well, everything, really. And by the way, it's not 42. And if you don't understand that, well, then speak to somebody a kind of my generation. The answer is found in Jesus. And Paul had found everything he had ever needed, wanted, wished for himself at the deepest level. And now he wanted others to find the same. That's what I believe pushed and propelled Paul into this amazing ministry. Have you got everything you ever needed and want and wish for at the deepest level? Not the superficial. Paul was passionate for people to be saved and healed as they gloriously find their deepest needs and longings met in Christ Jesus. That's what motivated Paul. Paul had found life as it's meant to be, and he wanted the Colossians to find it too. And I guarantee he would want you to find it too, or should I say, God does. That's why I inspired Paul to write this letter. If I were to ask you, what's your life like? Is it full? Not of busyness. We do that so well today. But that's not life to the full. Life to the full has more to do with a life that, yes, may be busy, but is satisfying, spirit-lifting, as opposed to a dull, dreary, drudgery, or filled with frivolity. What's your life like? Is it to the full? The younger folks among us, you are going to be choosing your direction in life. What's the foundation? What's going to be the mainstay? What are you going to fill it with? Because I can guarantee that everybody here wants a full and satisfying life. And there are many different paths, but only one that will fulfill that longing that is within each and every one of our hearts. Now, these five verses provide for us a pattern which leads to a life like Paul's, fueled by a passion, a holy passion, which stimulates, invigorates, and enables us to emulate the life of Paul to some degree. I wonder if that sounds attractive to you. Paul lays out a path that leads to an abundant life, life to the full, life to the max. And that path begins with a petition. And that petition is a passionate plea to perpetual prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, or continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, on hearing that, I'm sure there are a few reactions to it. And one of them might be, well, that sounds a bit like a command. And I thought you said Paul was writing against the addition of rules and regulations. Yes, he did. But do you want a life to the full? Do you want a life to the max? Simple. You must be ever in prayer. And it works a bit like this. We're coming down the road, and I think it was in Newcastle. And, well, Fiona's just so not interested when I say, look at that car. It was a Lamborghini. I just can't help it. I love machines. And it was an orange Lamborghini. Now, imagine somebody says, I want to give you a Lamborghini. No strings attached. You know, would you say, yes, please? But you're told, like, here's a Lamborghini, no strings attached, but you must fill it up with petrol. Oh, but that's a string. You've attached a string to it. But that's silly, isn't it? Everybody knows that if you've got a car, you need to put petrol in it, or else it's, well, just a hunk of, well, fairly attractive-looking metal if it's if it's a Lamborghini. Might make a good ornament. But it's not any good. See, likewise, the command to pray. You want an abundant life, a life overflowing with good, then you must devote yourselves to prayer, or else your gift of life to the max will be like a car run out of fuel. And I believe that happens so many times to so many people. They hear about how wonderful Christ is, how wonderful the faith is, but they don't have that devotion and prayer. They become disappointed, and well, they give up. They give up on the faith. Oh, it's not what I thought it was. Where's this life to the max I was promised? They conclude that, well, Christianity is, well, really a bit phony. It's not all it's cracked up to be. It doesn't deliver. So they ditch it and move on. The path begins with a call to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. What kind of prayer are we talking about here? Personal, public, private, intercessory, all kinds of prayer? Primarily, it is personal prayer. Verse 2 helps us to clarify this when we read of Paul asking for the Colossians to pray for him and his fellow workers as well. And we read that in Paul's other letter. Be continually in prayer. It is personal prayer. Devote yourselves to it. Continue steadfastly in it. Which, and that chimes in neatly with Paul calling for the Ephesians to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Sometimes with, excuse me, sometimes with others. excuse me. Sometimes with others. But primarily, personally, and privately. So what I read here is that Paul is calling you and I to non-stop prayer, non-stop, being devoted to it, continual prayer. And now I'm wondering, what do you think of that? I predict two reactions: unrealistic and a measure of depression. Oh, I can never do that. It's how you think it either unworkable or your heart sinks at the thought of being asked to add to your current diet of personal prayer. And you find that just too great a burden. Perhaps you've come here this morning pleased with your pattern of devotions for this week. You managed a daily half hour each day, but now if the bar is taken from a half hour to all day, whoa! Nah, it's just not workable. Test your reaction to this. A late announcement. Tonight we're going to meet again while the youth are meeting, not for worship, but for a special time of prayer. How many of you would turn up? How many of you would turn up because you'd be enthused on hearing such an announcement and can't wait to be there? How many? I have to confess, there are times when I've gone to prayer meetings because I knew I should be there rather than because I wanted to be there. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be really pretty bored at a prayer meeting. Hearing same prayers repeated, being trotted out in a somewhat flat and almost weary tone. But maybe that's just a Scottish thing. I don't think so. And the question is this: how can we devote ourselves to something we find a bit difficult or a chore? That's just not going to happen. No matter how hard we try to push and to prod ourselves, to whip ourselves up into a rigorous religious ritual, no. See, despite Paul's impressively strong character, I don't believe he did that. He was disciplined, yes. No denying that. And that is certainly a good thing. But he knew the secret of being devoted to prayer, praying without ceasing. And that secret is prayer is for lovers. Prayer is for lovers. What do the young and in love do these days? What is it? Is it the phone? Is it the text? Is it Facebook? Is it WhatsApp? How do they communicate these days? I'm not so sure. I've lost touch with that a little bit. In my day, it was on the phone, or you couldn't wait to meet with the one that you love. You couldn't wait to speak to them. Always on the phone, wanting to chat, whispering sweet nothings to one another. This, my friends, is the secret to devotional prayer. It is not a rigorous discipline, but a non-stop chatting, conversing, consulting with the beloved bridegroom, the one that you love. The key, as ever, in the Christian faith is love. And continual prayer can only be born out of a loving relationship with the Lord, which the Song of Songs helps us to gain an insight into. The need for us to be like lovers with the Lord, where we love Him like no other, where we desire to be with Him, where we are devoted to Him above all. And so we're continually speaking to Him back and forth, listening to Him. It is not a mechanical thing. That is deadly. It should be something that we do because we desire to do it, not unlike you wanting to spend time with your best friend. You want to spend your time with your best friend, you go and do it. Why? Because you enjoy being with them. Devotional prayer is born also of knowing particular times of joyful and sweet communion with the Lord, when sometimes you whisper, sometimes you speak, sometimes you groan, sometimes you shout, sometimes you weep, sometimes you laugh, and invariably end up with His rich blessing. It's coming away from such times with a deep sense of satisfaction and peace and rest and, thank you, Lord. And then that devotional time continues to a degree throughout the day as you run things by the Lord, asking His advice, seeking His counsel, just as if He were at your shoulder. What's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that statement? Just as if He were at your shoulder? He's right there. He is with us. He is in us. And how much of our day is just, we just ignore Him. We just get on with what we've got to do. Imagine if you did that to your best friend. You know, you're spending the day with your friend. You have 20 minutes with your friend in the morning. And then your friend's there with you all throughout the day, but you don't say anything. That would be weird, wouldn't it? No, I think of the number of times I've gone throughout the day without reference to my best friend, to the one who is given to me like no other. As I've just got caught up with my own busyness, with little or no reference to Him. He is closer to me than anyone every single day and night. And by my not being continually in prayer with Him, in conversation with Him, I'm in effect ignoring Him. He's there. Is your relationship with the Lord marked by devotional prayer? If not, how do we get there? How do we get there? So that we do not want to leave him or stop talking to him. Well, here Paul helps us by giving a number of key pointers. And the first two are to be watchful and to be thankful. When we think about being watchful, if we think about how many times have you messed up? How many times did you say or you do the wrong thing? How many times do you let yourself be used by the enemy? How many church issues could be avoided if they'd been handled better? If the Lord was first referred to in a sincere and open manner? The older I get, the more I am aware of my need to be watchful. Just around the corner is a situation where it could just be some kind of crash. We need to see how often that we make the wrong moves, which, if we have any sense, should then drive us to becoming watchful. Looking ahead in our day, seeing what is coming up, and knowing that we could do with the Lord's help, that we really need divine help. Again, if you think about going through your day, who's usually in the driving seat? You, or is it the Lord? It is the wise man who is watchful, inviting the Lord to come, take the wheel to enable that safer journey, or to lead us, to guide us, or to give us that stillness, or that presence of mind, or that peace, or that patience, where we're not going to react as we would normally react in a certain situation. Be watchful. And by us thinking of how many times we've made mistakes, then we think, yes, Lord, I need your help. You know, do you think anybody wakes up one day and says to himself, hey, you know, today I think I'm going to follow false teaching? Does anybody do that? Or today, I think I'm going to be really greedy and nasty. You don't think like that. But it creeps up upon us. Or can do. We need to be watchful. We need to know that the Lord can provide that straight and that narrow path for us and help us to walk it. We need to be in continual prayer, asking the Lord to lead us, to guide us, to keep us, to heal us, to protect us, to quieten us, to provoke us, to silence us, to rile us, to anger us, to still us. The list goes on. We need to be watchful continually throughout the day, carrying on quiet but clear conversation with our Lord, or at very least that awareness of his presence. That awareness of his presence. Secondly, we need to be thankful. Most of all, when the day is dark. You know, when it's a day like this, it lifts our spirits, doesn't it? But then if you're in Scotland, you discover, well, what the word doer means. It's not depressed, but it's close to it. And really seriously, the weather does have a lot to do. You wake up and think, oh, I can't do this or I can't do that. It's raining, it's cold, it's whatever. But it's in these times when we need to go beyond the material, the physical. We need to look beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Because it's in these days that we're most likely to falter or to fail. And so at these times, we need to develop that sense of thankfulness. That that sense of thankfulness which is drawn from looking at the glorious radiance of the cross and all its benefits. And as we look on what the Lord has done, what the Lord has given, then we can bring the light of that into our darker days and to focus on that instead of the weather or what issue that we have or how we're feeling or who's not speaking to us or who we've fallen out. Focus on what we do have, because we have riches beyond compare. We need to take the time to consider what Christ has done for us and for that to drive thankfulness from the deepest part of our beings. We need to consider what we owe Him and let our hearts respond accordingly to the one who loves us like no other, who is our greatest lover. Here, today, this morning, we're gathered to worship Him. What about tomorrow? What about the next day? You know, where do we get the idea that worship and praise is for Sunday? We should be engaged in thankful praise every day. It may not be singing hymns. That may not be your thing, but whatever it is. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful scene. Thank you, Lord, for this little flower. Thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given to me. Thank you, Lord God, for the health that I do have today. Thank you, Lord God, for the spouse that you have given to me. So many things. And we need to cultivate this way of looking for the blessings in our lives. As the old hymn goes, count our blessings, name them one by one. So we're to express our thankfulness, and especially in the darkness. Paul is in chains, but he's not mumping or moaning or complaining about it. He's thankful. Not for the chains, he isn't thankful for that, but what is his already in Christ? Do you know what is yours in Christ? Do you know what is yours in Christ? See, if not, how on earth can you be thankful if you don't know? Then if you do know but are not still not thankful, then the question has to be asked, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Because if you do, you'd expect to be growing daily in thankfulness. Verse 3 helps us further along the path as we discover that it helps us to know our purpose. Paul certainly did. Crystal clear about his purpose. Do you know yours? Do you know your purpose? I'd be surprised if the older ones among us do not. Your purpose is this: glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how much of our daily lives reflects this glorious truth? Again, do you see why we need to be watchful? This is our purpose. How well do we stick to our purpose? See, we need to be watchful, for example, to identify what's drawing ourselves away from thankfulness for all we've been given and our God-given purpose to glorify and enjoy Him. Paul knew his purpose, and that is so important to us. Then you might want to ask, is this not taking us back to rules and regulations again by telling us what we must do? No. What's your purpose? Glorify God, enjoy Him forever, all the time. And that works a little bit like this. What's your favourite dish? What, you know, if you could choose any dish and you name it and say, right, I would like to eat this. Okay, you've got that in your mind. Now imagine you've had nothing but porridge to eat for a month. That's all we get in Scotland, by the way. After this month of nothing but porridge, you're presented with your favorite meal. Okay? And someone says, right, I now command you to do two things. Firstly, glorify it, which is a fancy way of saying make much of it. And secondly, enjoy it. Excuse me? Does that not sound weird? It's your favorite meal. And it's cooked in the very best way. And it's just out of this world. What are you going to do? You don't need that command, do you? You will glorify the meal. You will make much of it. And you will enjoy it. Our life in the Lord is supposed to be like that. The glorifying and enjoying has to flow naturally from knowing the depth of his goodness to us personally. It's not something that can be manufactured. Paul's purpose was to make so much of God that others would want to taste, to see if he is as good as Paul is saying he is. Do you enjoy him and make much of him? Then again, you might want to argue that verses 5 and 6 are commands, Christian rules, if you like. But again, depends how you look at it. I sold a car recently. It was our daughter's car. And what did I do first? I made it look as attractive as possible. Nobody commanded me. You know, not my daughter, not Fiona, saying, go out and you clean that car, you make that car just look spit spot. I just knew that if we wanted the best price, we should make the car look as good as we could do. And similarly applies here. If you want to make much of God, you will. And verses 5 and 6, they're helpful in telling us how. Speak of him as clearly as you can. Speak of him as clearly as you can. That's what Paul was praying for. Pray that I may proclaim this good news about God as clearly as I could. And there's Paul asking for this help. And look at his letters. Paul knew the Lord. Paul had this depth of learning. He was a tremendous scholar, but he said, Lord, I need your help. Speak of him as clearly as you can. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Don't be a numpty or an idiot. Not sure if they're entirely Scottish words, but they're used a lot in Glasgow. Be wise in the way that you act to non-Christians. Why? Because I think, they're different, but in a good way. They're sensible. They're kind. They're caring. They're loving. Make the most of every opportunity. You see, if you want to make much of God, Paul is saying this is how to do it. And you do realize, of course, that you won't spot the opportunity unless, again, you're being watchful. Watch your words. Watch your words. Let them always be full of grace. Don't be nasty. Let them be full of flavor. Flavor for some words. So that when they meet someone, the person goes, those words are tasty. And we do these things so that we know how to answer everyone. This is not how to answer every question, but it's the manner within which we answer them. Speak ever with grace, seasoned with salt. And nobody's going to say, "Why did you say that?" Thinking, "That's out of order," or "That's inappropriate," or "That's just plain rude." And then we're in a position where we're a bit embarrassed to explain why. Dear friends, this should not be a burden. Paul is not laying commands upon us. No. He wants us to get to know Jesus as the beloved, the one who loves us. We need to let him become our heart's desires, the love of our lives. And in that place, all will fall into place. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen, and thanks be to God for all that he has given to us.